Welcome to the Tomball Bible Church podcast. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.
So as I said, the new series that we are in is called On Mission. We're going to be spending a few weeks discussing the mission that you always hear us say, which you just heard Ben say on the announcement video. And David has forecast, you saw in an email probably, that he's forecast out how we're going to spend time in God's Word together. And originally, he had scheduled this, he had scheduled me to preach on a different week, and I sort of elbowed in and said, give me the glory one. So he was gracious enough to give this first part to me this morning, and I am really excited to dig deep into this with you, because I don't know if you guys know this, I'm kind of a big deal, and there are certain accolades and achievements that stick with you in this life, things that you get credit for, not the kind of credit that it has an APR, but the kind of credit that includes acclaim for accomplishments. And the truth is, all of us long for this type of credit throughout our lives. It is partly the social constructs of our lives here in the U.S. We grow up seeking achievements. We have report cards. We have honor rolls. We play on sports teams or compete athletically or in music. And if you are like me, you remember these achievements long after they have become totally irrelevant to the rest of your life. Did you know, in fact, that you are looking at a runner-up for outstanding eighth grade boy at Hildebrandt Intermediate? Yeah, thank you. That's right, I also won the coveted most improved trophy on the Willow Forest Wipeouts swim team around that same time frame. One might say that puberty was just involved in being able to reach longer, but I earned my letters at Klein Oak High School as a freshman in choir, no less. Probably the coolest thing you could letter in. Man, I got the jacket and everything. Cool treble clef on the side. Nothing cooler than a clef. And get this. My senior year, I was even nominated for most talented. I didn't win. Got robbed by J.B. Barnett. Still never forgive that. But, you know, he played guitar and sang. And it was still an honor to be nominated, you know? And you know what all these awards and nominations have in common? Looking back on them now, they're silly and essentially meaningless, aren't they? That's why we're all laughing. In fact, you and I knew, as soon as I began listing these things, that they were being listed because they're silly. Because they don't matter. Sorry, kids. Other than your parents, no one will care about those achievements when you are an adult. They will rarely help you do any of the things that really count in life. Like get jobs or find spouses or be good parents. That doesn't mean don't work hard in your studies or sports or other interests. It just means any glory that you get for these things is going to fade. It's gonna cease to be relevant as you continue through life. There are a couple reasons for that. First, and I think chiefly, the world gives people very little credit for what good you did in your past. The world tends to ask, well, what have you done for me lately? Last week, John Hattenberger showed you a clip of the 80s cult classic Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Let the record show, it was Hattenberger, not Godbold, who showed you a Bill and Ted clip. We all saw it. But since he's opened up that Pandora's box, in its lesser-known and still good but not nearly as beloved 1991 sequel, Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey, toward the end of the movie, one character has this hilarious aside about the villain who has kind of just been defeated. And I'll spare you the actual clip, you're welcome, and I'll just briefly describe the scene. So now this guy, he's the bad guy, and he's traveled through time 600 years from the future to murder the film's protagonist and destroy their lives, essentially rewriting his history, the future in 26, whatever it was. And another character who helped them out in the previous movie, played by George Carlin, his name is Rufus, finally explained who this villain was after they've already kind of defeated him. He says, "Now, amigos, that was Chuck Denomalos, my old gym teacher, and by the way, sit-up champion of the 27th century." And then Bill and Ted look, and they're like, oh, okay. You know, but that second part doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter to the story. It doesn't matter to Bill and Ted. It's just this weird thing that he also was, right? But since he's tried to murder them and rewrite history, nobody really cares that he was sit-up champion of the 27th century. And that line gets me every time, because if you or I, God forbid, committed some totally abhorrent sin, like attempted murder in this case, it doesn't matter if we were sit-up champion or outstanding eighth grade boy. What matters is what you just did. So that's the first reason. Personal glory fades over time. People are much more interested in what thing you just did than they were in who you were years and years ago. And the second reason is that very likely, in almost all cases, whatever achievement you are striving for, whatever accolades go with it, no matter how good you get at it or whatever you achieve, there will always be somebody better than you at it. This was actually wisdom from my dad, John Godbold. He's over there. He's good at a lot of things. He is a musician. He is an artist. He was a corporate supervisor, a painter, a designer, a great father, and rocks a killer handlebar mustache under that mask. One day, after being upset about how I had worked really hard at something, someone else had just come in and one-upped me at it easily. They didn't have to work nearly as hard. And he sat me down and said, "Hey, Evan, whatever you do, however good you get at something, there will always be somebody who's better." Now, that might strike you as something harsh for a supportive parent to say to a fragile kid, but man, that was amazing advice. It has freed me to live a life of blissful mediocrity. No, I'm kidding. What it did was show me what I actually needed to be aiming for. My dad wasn't done talking. He also said, you need to shoot for two things. Number one, your personal best. Don't worry how everyone else is doing. Focus on how you can get better. And second, don't do it for you. Do it for God. See, if I do it for me, even if I become the best at something, it's still just temporary. I can't be the best at it forever. Eventually, I'll get old or lose interest, lose ability, and stop doing the thing altogether, maybe. Athletes get old, and they have to stop before they completely lose their ability. Or worse, they live in denial, and then they get injured, and then they have to stop. Their bodies just break down because you can't outscore time. Even if you're heralded as the greatest of all time, you know, like Michael Jordan, for instance. Greatest at minor league baseball. No, that's wrong. Greatest at basketball. Well, time keeps on ticking, right? He's the greatest of all time until he isn't. That's just life. Someone, somewhere, someday could still end up being better. That possibility is always going to exist. And what's more is if and when that finally happens, Michael is likely not going to be around to know or care. Even the achievements and awards that I am actually proud of in life, I'm now old enough to know that very few of them will be remembered after I'm gone, except by my family. And then someday, my family will be gone. David, king of Israel, arguably one of the greatest, most successful men that ever lived, said this in Psalm 39, verse 6. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. David knew his impermanence in this life. As a man after God's own heart, as a man chosen by God to be king of Israel, that one day the game would be over and he would be gone. But it isn't even just that. Even when you're still playing the game, someone is always nipping at your heels, right? In talking with this idea, about this idea with theologian Ben Haug, I received this bit of wisdom. Tom Brady is in his 10th Super Bowl today. He has been to 48 of the ones that he is eligible for. That's insane. Yet someone this week wrote an article, who will be the greatest, Pat Mahomes or Tom Brady? Pat is 23 years old and only in his second Super Bowl. Yet we're already talking about the next GOAT, greatest of all time. Benjamin Olaf Haug, sports theologian. So, it's his real middle name, ladies and gentlemen. So obviously, I am submitting to you this morning that there is a futility in pursuing our own glory. But there is an answer to this futility that makes life far more meaningful than trying to be the best at something. And that is found in a tiny little text that will serve as our springboard for the rest of our time together this morning. So, if you have a Bible, turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 10, verses 31. Now, we are not spending a ton of time in this text this morning. We're going to jump around a bit because we're talking about the topic of the glory of God. But this text will serve as sort of our jumping off point into the deep end of this pool. So, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 31, the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So, we'll talk about the context of this passage later, but for now, let's just look at this singular verse on its own and what it's saying. What is the Apostle Paul saying? Well, he's saying, whatever you do, large or small, even down to the menial things like eating and drinking, things you do almost automatically. There is a thing of Hershey chocolate right by my office that Nancy put there for some reason. And I will just walk in there and grab two and walk in. And then I'll be like talking to somebody and like, I shouldn't be eating. Why am I eating this? Because like, there's Hershey thing. There's a subconscious thing. My brain knows to grab it. Chocolate good. Eat it. And so think about that. These are things that you don't normally consider that much. You definitely don't consider them spiritually. And Paul is saying, whether eating or drinking, or anything you do, do it all for the glory of God. Not for yourself, not for your family, not so you can have honor or accolades. No, you do it that God may be honored. You do it as unto the Lord. So Paul expounds on this idea in his letter to the Colossians as well. In Colossians 3, 23 through 24, he says it this way, "Whatever you do," there it is again, "work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." So why bring all this up? Because we are talking about our mission. And you hear it every week. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ by making mature disciples to reach the nations. That's our mission corporately at Tomball Bible Church. It is essentially a restatement of the Great Commission that we heard Brett Wilson read for us this morning. It was great to hear him again. But one of the things not explicitly stated in that text is the first part of our mission. We exist to glorify Jesus Christ. And that is the slice of the mission that we're talking about together this morning. Now, that's not to the diminishment of the other elements, that is, making mature disciples and reaching the nations. Those will be treated in detail in the following weeks. My point that I am going to argue in the rest of our time together is that this motivation, the glory of God, fuels our entire existence, both corporately and individually. As a church, and as human beings. There's a famous line from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's an important document from the Protestant Reformation that says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." So these reformers who created this catechism, a catechism, for those of y'all that don't know, it's just, it's a question and answer document where it asks a question and it gives you the theological answer to the question. So the question is, what is the chief end of man? They say, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So these reformers who created the catechisms and the Westminster Confession of Faith, they're asking the biggest question of all. What is the chief end of man? Or if we phrase it in modern English, why do human beings exist? So when Tomball Bible says in our mission, we exist to glorify Jesus Christ, we aren't exactly being novel, are we? We're coming alongside believers from church history who have determined the same thing in England and in Scotland, in this case, during the Reformation. But what is a bit more novel, or at least a refinement of idea that I think is even more helpful, is related to the second part of this statement. We all agree the we exist to glorify Jesus Christ part, but the confession says, the catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Pastor and theologian John Piper, in his seminal work, Desiring God, takes issue with the word and in that statement. Not that it's bad in and of itself, but that it's maybe less clear than it could be. And I think he's right too. This is what he says. He says, and, like ham and eggs, sometimes you glorify God and sometimes you enjoy him. Sometimes he gets glory and sometimes you get joy. And is a very ambiguous word. Just how do these things relate to each other? Evidently, the old theologians did not think they were talking about two things. They said chief end, not chief ends. Glorifying God and enjoying him were one in their minds. So Piper refines the statement and argues that maybe a better phrasing would be the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. I think he's right. The book of Psalms is replete with verse after verse, song after song of pure delight in God. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36:8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So God created us to worship him, to glorify him, to delight in him. And here's the thing. He did so knowing that he is actually the only object of our delight who's even worthy of it. We pushed in on this last week when John talked about asking for things from God when we were preaching about supplication. If we ask for the things that we want, even good things, God does not always answer us in the way that we would like him to. But if we ask for God to be glorified in us, he will always do it. Similarly, here, if we are delighting ourselves in the Lord, if he is our heart's delight, then he is already giving us the desire of our hearts, is he not? Himself. So, the chief end of human existence is to glorify Jesus by enjoying him forever. And that's because the deepest and most enduring happiness of our entire existence can only be found in Jesus. Amen? Oh, there are other pleasures to be had for sure. Many of them natural and good in their own way. Getting married, having children, enjoying the fulfillment of a hard day's work, a good meal, Star Wars, John's favorite movie, Bill and Ted. All of these things are good. To varying degrees, of course. We make the mistake in thinking that seeking our own pleasure is always bad. But if our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, then our own pleasure is not just implied, it's required, isn't it? Have you ever been able to enjoy something without taking pleasure in it? I'm here and this is fun, but I'm not enjoying it. That's not how it works. Those two things are synonymous with each other. In order to enjoy something, you have to take delight in it. So, that actually shakes out into our three big applications. I know normally we'd be in a text and we'd kind of be there for a long time, but we're going to spend some more time on these applications because they are the mission. They are what propels us. They are huge for us this morning. So we're gonna camp out in each of them. There's three. I'm going to ask for you to, if you're taking notes, to write these down. Three big things that we can learn today. So first, our delight in God is what moves us to glorify him. Kind of had it flipped around, right? We exist to glorify God by enjoying him forever. So if we flip that around, we realize that our delight in God is what moves us to glorify him. God's glory is all around us, even in a fallen world. But just as God himself is eternally self-existent, there was no time when God was not, right? That's the old creed says. His glory is also self-evident. Just as God is self-existent, God's own glory is self-evident. It just is. He needs no one to attest to it or to declare it. Even though the psalmist says that the heavens declare the beauty of the Lord, and that if we did not cry out in praise or adoration, that the rocks would do so in our place. God needs none of that to be in and of himself perfectly glorious. God isn't operating under some sort of glory deficit where he requires the worship of things that he created to keep those reserves topped up. That's not how it works. But it's because of his goodness and love that he desired to create this universe, to create for himself a people whom he could call and love his children, and to see him as he truly is through the incarnation of his son, Jesus, who is the image of his glory. Now, a caveat here is that we often make the mistake of thinking that we glorify Jesus almost out of a duty to do so. We know that we're Christians, we know that we're saved, we know what God's done for us, and so we go, well, I gotta start living right. I gotta start glorifying Jesus in all the things, big and small. And it can kind of feel like a chore because our hearts are so opposed to doing that in many areas of our lives. And in one sense, of course it would be that way. There are always things in our lives that are gonna compete for God's glory, and oftentimes in my own pursuit of earthly pleasures gets in the way of the only truly satisfying pleasure. That's Paul in Romans 7, isn't it? He's basically saying, I don't do the things I know I should do, and I do the things I know I shouldn't. We've all been there, but that's the thing. Why are we all here this morning, sitting in these chairs? Or if you're watching online, why isn't ESPN on? There's a big game today. Why are you here? Was it purely out of duty? Maybe for some of us it was. We know it's the right thing to do, and maybe it's all we can do today because there isn't any delight in it. If that's you this morning, I'm glad you're here. I've been there too. And I'm glad that you've made it this far, because you won't always be there. God will remind you of his faithfulness, of his love, of his beauty, of his grace, of his mercy, until you delight in him again. Because that's one of the reasons why we gather. To delight in him. To remind ourselves of these things. To rekindle our delight in Jesus, that we might glorify him by enjoying him. We sang it earlier, glory, glory. It's amazing how often that word shows up in the songs that we sing. It can almost lose its meaning because we repeat it often. Glory, glory, we have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all. We crown him Lord of all. That's one of the big reasons why we are here, not just to sing, but to all agree in who he is and delight in that glorious truth together. You can see why the worship leader wanted to take this one. Second reason, our delight in God is what pushes us toward maturity. Our delight in God is what pushes us toward maturity. So it moves us to glorify him. Our delight in God moves us to glorify him, and then it pushes us toward maturity. Here's what I mean. If we delight in God, we begin to realize that everything we do does matter. That takes us back to our verse from earlier, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether eating, drinking, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's something that only a mature Christian could ever think about doing. Only those who are mature in Christ would think to live that way. To do everything as unto the Lord. In fact, that's kind of the point in this section of verses from 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is actually talking about disagreements among unbelievers and non-believers regarding convictional things, like what food is okay to eat and when and in what context. There are issues of maturity in this passage. Is it okay to eat a food that's been sacrificed to idol? Paul's saying, it probably is for you if you know that that doesn't matter, but it might not be for somebody else. These are issues of maturity. So he's saying, whether eating or drinking, whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. So those that have lived long, humble lives unto the Lord often learn that the biggest successes in Christian maturity are often things that go unnoticed by many, many in the world and many even in the church. Godly marriages, children who know and love the Lord, sharing the gospel with their neighbors, living humbly, agreeably, with honesty, kindness, and compassion, integrity. But this kind of maturity doesn't just come from like white-knuckled effort, right? We can't do that. It comes through spirit-led, grace-filled obedience. Another instance of this same idea, what Paul's talking about here, doing everything for the glory of God, comes from Colossians again, chapter 3 again, but verse 17. It says, in whatever you do, there it is again, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How do we achieve this kind of maturity where we glorify Christ in every word and deed, where we do everything in the name of Jesus, where you walk through your entire day, your entire existence, knowing that everything you do should point back to him? It's truly humbling to think about. How do we do that? My answer? Together. We do it together. You cannot do this alone. It requires all of us delighting in Jesus and agreeing to hold him in such honor that we can hold each other accountable when we fall short in this, because we all will. All of us are saying, hey, we are all here agreeing that Jesus is amazing, that we want to orient our lives around loving him, around serving him, giving him glory. But we're still going to mess up. We still have our sinful nature, our fallen world, and a clever enemy. And here's the thing. God knows this about us, right? If we do stuff on our own, that's sort of just me and Jesus and my Bible, and that's all I need, sort of talk that you hear, that kind of stuff, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're actually pretty mature. You know why? Because you're not interacting with anybody else. It's really easy to think you are mature in your own mind. But once you get thrown into the mix with other believers, you start to rub up against each other, realize you have different convictions about eating or drinking or whatever it is. Then all of a sudden, your illusions about your maturity are kind of shown for what they are, aren't they? Kind of shattered. And I think that's why it's helpful to read these verses in the broader context. This is still Colossians chapter 3, but we're going to zoom out a bit and read verses 12 through 17, which we just read. So it says, the Apostle Paul, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I was tempted to just preach this text this morning. It's so good. It's so timely for us because it's all about bearing with one another when we disagree, loving one another when we fall short. That is what maturity looks like. Forgiving one another when we behave immaturely. That's maturity. But if we could, for a second, let's hone in on one verse from this passage. Not because it is one of only a few instructions on corporate singing that were really given in the New Testament, again, worship pastor hat, but because it points to the engine that drives this maturity that we see exemplified in the behaviors of 12 through 15. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." How? Studying the Bible only by yourself? Hearing it only when it is preached on Sunday morning? That doesn't sound richly to me. No. By teaching it to one another, Paul says. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and singing it to one another. How do you make a mature disciple? You develop ways to facilitate the word of Christ dwelling in them richly by teaching one another. You're in this too. You have things to learn. And singing to one another the great truths that spur our delight in Jesus, that we might glorify him in all areas of our lives. I actually recently reached out to my old boss at my previous church. And his name was Kevin McKee, and he was a really pivotal figure in my call toward vocational ministry and my discipleship journey in general as a young man. And he is still faithfully serving in the same church that he's been at for almost 20 years. And when I was starting out in ministry, he gave me opportunities no 22-year-old should have had because he was that kind of guy. And I'm forever grateful. I recently reached out to him to thank him for the impact that he'd had on me, and filled him in on the last few years of Tomball Bible because it had been a while since we'd last talked. We talked about what we've been through as a church, stepping up, me stepping up to the interim senior pastor for a season, and he just said, "Man, sounds like God's really been growing you." And I had to agree. And then he said, "Stay near the spout where the glory comes out," which couldn't help but chuckle at that one, because that was such a Kevin McKee type adage. Just the right amount of cheesiness and memorability to stay with you. But I got what he meant. We can't do any of this on our own. The moment we think we can, we are setting ourselves up for failure. Kevin McKee was reminding me to rely on the well that won't run dry. Jesus and his word. It is our delight in him that fuels, that moves our discipleship, moves us into maturity, in submission to his Holy Spirit. Stay near the spout where the glory runs out. Not mine, but his. Brother Lawrence, a humble monk from several centuries ago, and the author of sayings collected in the classic work, The Practice of the Presence of God, said it this way. The more we aspire to be perfect, the more dependent we are on the grace of God. We begin to need his help with every little thing and at every moment, because without it, we can do nothing. The world, the flesh, and the devil wage a fierce and continuous war on our souls. If we weren't capable of humbly depending on God for assistance, our souls would be dragged down. Although this total dependence may sometimes go against our human nature, God takes great pleasure in it. Learning to do so will bring us rest. We need Jesus to do this. Our delight in him fuels us to want to do it. And then he says, "Let me help you." But we also need each other, because we don't always listen to Jesus, do we? We don't always listen to his spirit in our lives, working and moving. Sometimes you need someone else to remind you what Jesus would tell you to do. We need other believers. And when we are maturing and delighting in God together, it leads to one more thing, our final application. So our third and final is this. Delight in God is what propels us into mission. Those who have seen the glory of Jesus as the God of their salvation can't help but declare it. Why? Because they delight in him. They love him. They are enraptured by his love for them. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, and they are threatened by them after healing a lame man in the temple and testifying about Jesus. So after they made their threats, this is how Peter and John respond. It says, but Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They can't help but speak about it. Can't help it. You can judge whether or not that's right. We're just saying, we're going to have to keep doing this because you won't believe what we have seen. Their delight in Jesus is propelling them into mission. One of the cool things that David asked the staff to do not long after he got here was for us to think about a personal why for our ministry. A reason that we get up every day to serve in the roles that we've been given. So it was completely individual. We didn't go together and say, this is what it is for all of us. He wanted What is Evan's? What is Ben's? What is Danielle's? That sort of thing. He wanted to know why we did what we did. And for us to think about it. It's all different. We all have different answers, but they all had similar threads. This was mine. This was my why of ministry. I said, I serve in ministry because I want people to see what I've seen. Namely, Jesus' immeasurable worth and beauty, and respond by setting their lives toward worshiping him. Because when you love something, you're passionate about it. I want people to see what I have seen. I want people to experience what I have experienced. We're all little evangelists about all the things that we like, aren't we? People know I like Star Wars because I talk about Star Wars. People know Ben loves the Astros because he talks about the Astros. We now know John's favorite movie is Bill and Ted. Never gonna let you live it down, brother. I love you. I'll use that time to take a water break. So one of the things that we need to be willing to do is ask ourselves honestly, do we talk about Jesus like that? How often do you take this black mirror in your pocket and go, hey, did you see this? Hey, did you see that? How easy are we? We're like gunslingers now. Just pulling this thing. Did you see this? We're showing everybody our phone. There's a virus. Doesn't matter. Here, look at this. Hold this thing. Right? Do it all the time. Just whatever we're learning, whatever has, you know, struck us in the moment. Do we do that about Jesus? Do we do it as easily as that? Not only that, but do you move beyond sort of the casually telling people about something to understand the urgency of doing that, both locally in your own environment and then, of course, globally? Do you think about how it propels you into mission to take to the world with your delight in Jesus, to show those who don't delight in Jesus how glorious he truly is? Because that is what evangelism and missions is actually about. Just as faith and hope are important in this life, they are temporary, and only love is everlasting. So too are local and global mission important but temporary. But worship is eternal. Delight in Jesus will go on. John Piper is once again helpful here in his introduction to his very important book on global mission, Let the Nations Be Glad. He brings this point into sharp focus. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel and goal of missions. In just a few moments, we're actually going to get to hear from Emily, a fellow worshiper of Jesus, who knows that going overseas to tell others about her delight in Jesus is part of her worship of Jesus. It is a way that she glorifies Jesus so that they too might worship him, that they too might delight in him. Because in some places, the worship of Jesus doesn't exist. And that needs to change. And God has called us to reach those nations. We exist to glorify Jesus. That's primary. Everything flows from that. That glorious calling. We will always be doing that. by God's grace. We exist to glorify Jesus by making mature disciples to reach the nations. We do these things, making disciples and reaching nations, because we exist to glorify Jesus. And those are the primary means by which this church, Tomball Bible, and all churches can glorify him. And corporately and individually, we are called to do these things until all there's left is delight. We are called to do these things until we experience Jesus' glory face to face. Either in our death or at his return. Either way, we won't be able to help it anymore, because we will have seen what we always knew to be true. And what a place to get to do those things together. I couldn't be more privileged than to get to glorify Jesus together with you at Tomball Bible Church. Let's get to work. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening. To find out more, visit us online at tomballbible.church.